Amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the letter written to the Hebrews, to the 6th chapter, where we are going to be considering together verses 13 through 20. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. And you can locate that text on page 1176 in your pew Bibles. And this morning, I just kind of want to wrap up or conclude our consideration of the Christian life by considering what is truly the hope of the Christian life. And even more specifically, to talk about what that hope really is, what it looks like. And so in the text that is before us this morning, we are looking at here in Hebrews at what is really the end of an exhortation that actually begins back in chapter 5, verse 12, as a kind of aside, which the writer takes before unveiling before the eyes of these struggling Hebrews here much more of the glory that surrounds our great heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to this exhortation towards the believer's assurance in Jesus Christ alone, the writer had been speaking to these new converts about Jesus Christ as our great heavenly high priest, serving at the right hand of the Father in glory. And he had said, beginning back in verse 9 of chapter 5, that Jesus Christ, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer says, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so because of their dullness, he points them again to Jesus Christ, and he encourages them to stay the course by faith. So we have this lengthy aside here in this letter in the middle of an explanation surrounding the glory of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Before the writer can begin to unravel some of the mystery that surrounds this mysterious character, Melchizedek, who prior to this letter you only read of briefly in the 14th chapter of Genesis, before he can get into that, he must point them to Jesus Christ in order to strengthen their faith. Though much of this aside here in Hebrews has been greatly misunderstood and often misapplied in the church through the ages, we see in this text that the author actually pauses to remind his hearers of the difference between those who actually possess true faith and those who, though they may claim it, prove ultimately through their apostasy that they in fact are not and have never been in possession of it. I've spoken at length in the past about that great dividing line that runs throughout the history, the entirety of the history of mankind. We see it as early as Cain and Abel. And we watch that line run right through all of human history to those who even presently, in our own day, appear for a time to embrace the truth of the gospel, but who through testing prove to be trusting in, clinging to anything and everything other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ for their rest, for the forgiveness of their sins, for the eternal inheritance that can only be obtained through the God-given gift of faith in Jesus Christ alone. They stand in opposition to those for whom testing through trials and tribulations are simply driven into the arms of Jesus Christ for refuge. They are driven to exchange the shadows for the substance of the shadows, who provides far more satisfaction than the mere shadows themselves ever could. Difficulties simply serve to make them more and more aware of the amazing grace of Almighty God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so they cling to Him with all of their being, heartily trusting that salvation is found only in Him. We must understand that he gives this exhortation here to these embattled Christians, not in order to terrify them into a blind and stiff obedience. Right? He's not trying to frighten them into staying the course of the Christian life, as is so often espoused here with this portion of Hebrews. But he's doing it in order to point them to the absolute certainty of their hope and to assure them of their place as the true heirs of salvation and the blessed recipients of every single blessing in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, the writer is building them up here. He's pointing them to the raw power of faith in Jesus Christ as he prepares to unveil even more of the glory that surrounds our great high priest. He is, in one sense, calling on these believers to search their hearts, to ask themselves some of the difficult questions about the motives underlying their actions. He's asking them to look at the presence of fruit, real fruit in their lives. Are they fruitful land, which simply speaks to the glory of their cultivator? Or have they simply produced another facade in a world already filled with facades, a brilliantly crafted stage set? A ground that looks good, but is actually just dressed up barren land. Is there fruit in their lives? Fruit which actually proves useful for the glory of God? Or do they actually bring forth only thorns and thistles, which Scripture tells us are quite simply good as fuel for the fire? He gives them such an example in the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. But he tells them that he's confident of far better things concerning them. In them, he sees things, he says, that accompany salvation. Again, he's not trying to fill them with doubt. He is aiming at chasing their doubts away with the glorious reality of the truth. He lovingly encourages them to cling to Jesus Christ, to stay the course of this life by faith. He has no desire, no need for that matter, to frighten them into some form of contrived obedience. He simply points them to the power that underlines the actions of all the true children of God, faith in Jesus Christ. And beloved, if you've ever read this letter to the Hebrews and you found yourself thinking that the writer really does a great job of pointing them to their only source of hope, as the only means of assuring them of their faith from the beginning, from the first five chapters up until this point, then this morning, as he brings this challenging and comforting interlude to an end, I hope that you are as encouraged as I have been this past week, considering the comfort of his words here in this text. If his prior exhortations in this letter to rest assured in Jesus Christ are convincing, then I hope that this morning you will see that as he closes this little interlude here in chapter 6, tying everything together in the true rock-solid hope that belongs to the one who's clinging to Jesus by faith and persevering to the glory of Almighty God, I hope you'll see it even more so here in this text this morning. And so, beloved, with that in mind, let's now look to the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And I'd like you to follow along as I read from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. This is the word of our Lord. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of our Lord, and may He always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to Your word now this morning, we do ask that You would clear our hearts and our minds of the countless things that distract us in this life. Father, may our desire and our joy this morning be to give our full attention to Your word, that hearing it, we might be transformed by it. And we ask it, Father, not for our glory, not for the legacy that we leave in this world, not for the recognition of our own names, but for Your glory and Your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, beloved, as difficult as it has been to take a break from the book of Romans, I do hope that you have been encouraged as you've considered the joyous reality of life in Jesus Christ, as we've looked at the Christian life from several different angles over the last several weeks. Encouragement as we make our way in what is undoubtedly a difficult life really is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Something that all of us need at points in our lives. I would imagine that all of us here this morning have been encouraged, really and truly encouraged by another at some point in our lives. We've come to the realization that we really do need to be encouraged. I can vividly recall several times in my own life when encouragement came at just the right time, from a peer or a friend or a coach, one of my parents, or as it has so many times over the last 23 years of my life, from my loving wife Bianca, who has a full-time job of trying to keep me encouraged. She does a wonderful job at it. Encouragement can be a very powerful thing. I want to tell you this morning that encouragement, real encouragement, always leads to real hope. Genuine encouragement is never to be mistaken for patronization. You know what it is to be patronized. If you are patronized rather than encouraged, it really will only lead you into further doubt and further anxiety and further fretting. However, when you're encouraged, you are pointed to the truth of a situation. And gaining proper perspective of the situation, you are able to carry on, resting in what is certain, rather than fretting over what is unknown. If you are patronized, you above all others recognize the stretching of the truth that is being suggested for your own comfort. And so it really does nothing to comfort you with anything like staying power. It simply leads to more doubt and more uncertainty. Beloved, what we have before us in this text this morning, I want to tell you, is most definitely not patronization. The writer of this letter is setting his sights on the true, genuine, even helpful assurance for the people of God, which always has staying power, and which always is able to bring rest to those who are really weary. He's pointing them to the ultimate truth and calling on them to look at that truth, to judge the truth for themselves, and then rightly fall on their faces and praise God for it. And he does it in this passage before us this morning, I think, really in two specific ways. First, he gives them an example of faith in action and illustrates for them the end of that faith. And of course, it's not just any example, is it? In one sense, it's really the example of all examples, aside from the perfect faith that we see displayed in the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, and perhaps the most powerful encouragement anyone could ever receive, is that the shepherd of this heartfelt letter, writing to his beloved sheep, points out to them, beyond the example of faith in action, the absolute certainty that they have in finding ultimate success. And what the basis or the ground for that truly is. It's one thing to endeavor to do something, sort of wishing that the outcome would be good. But the writer gives his readers the outcome here from the outset. Looking, as it were, by faith, we see the end result before the race itself is even finished. I want to consider both of these two things this morning. First, let's consider this example that he gives of that grand old patriarch, Abraham. The writer brings him up on the heels of his exhortation to these struggling, fledgling followers of Jesus Christ to carry on to the glory of God by faith. He tells them, carry on, persevere, plow on in this life by faith. He said, beginning in verse 11 of this chapter, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the context into which we have this wonderful example of Abraham. He's telling them to persevere in the faith, to continue down the difficult, sometimes exhausting road of life towards the full assurance of hope that is ours because of Jesus Christ. As we journey as pilgrims through this veil of tears called life, we do it as those who are being made continually more and more aware of the precious gift that we possess in Jesus Christ. We travel not as those who are crushed under the weight of this life, but as those whose difficulties simply serve to strengthen and nourish faith, never to destroy it. Difficulty, you understand, will destroy the play actors. It destroys those who might fool the eyes of men for a time. It destroys those who are content to wear masks of piety as long as the weather remains fair. But when the angry surges of life roll, off goes the mask and out come the fists and the teeth and the claws. You understand? This is what he has previously been reminding them of with that negative example of the wilderness wandering Israelites. Right? The wilderness wandering Israelites looked the part so long as they were comfortable. But when the gales of life blew into that forsaken wilderness, they were quickly questioning the nerve of God to ever even allow such a thing happen to them. They were looking longingly back towards their slavery in Egypt rather than resting in His promise of freedom from their bondage in the Promised Land. And so now, having sufficiently pointed them to what faithlessness in action looks like, bad fruit, bad land, bad thorns and thistles, the writer changes gears here at the end of this exhortation and he points them to the positive. You understand? The good land. Real fruit. Good fruit. A fruitful field. And the example of Abraham, who was all of those things because of faith. Notice that to see what we need to see here, we must not leave off that final point. Abraham was what he was because of the God-given gift of faith being evident in him. It was by faith, not by strength of will, not by the extraordinary gift of leadership, not by moral courage. It was by faith that Abraham was counted as righteous. I want you to understand, beloved, I harp on this, but it's included in the text for a reason. These struggling Christians, you and I, in fact, all the heirs of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ, are called to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why is it so important, even absolutely critical, to make that crystal clear here? That the emphasis here is upon faith. Well, many come to this passage and they say, okay, I will imitate Abraham. And this is what we do as Christians. We say, I will imitate Abraham. Let's see, Abraham, well, he was willing to kill his son whom he loved. So I need to be willing to kill something dear to me. And then I insert whatever superficial sacrifice I think sounds the most pious so as to astound everyone around me. And then, of course, God will be pleased with my sacrifice. Well, that's absolutely not what's going on here. It contains just enough of a shred of the truth that it sounds good, and then it serves to lead people away from Jesus Christ, away from his work, away from anything even remotely like assurance, and to place the focus on self, the one thing that the flesh refuses to allow to go quietly. But look at what the writer is saying here. It's not Abraham that we are to imitate if we belong to God. It is faith. And faith is the gift of Almighty God. It's never imitated in the sense that we simply copy it. We don't just copy faith as we see it in others, that we just do what they do and then rest assured of where we stand. Faith alone actually allows for fallen, sinful people like you and I to believe God and to take God at His word. Faith alone lifts the downtrodden in the midst of every fiery trial. Faith alone causes us to cling to Jesus Christ, certain that come what may, our end is certain in Him. The confidence is not to be in Abraham's flesh, but in Abraham's faith, which works in spite of Abraham's flesh. Do you understand? Consider Abraham's flesh for a moment. Please don't fall into the error of thinking that Abraham was really just a cut above the rest of the world as a man. And that God, being so impressed with Abraham, then picked him to be the father of many nations from whose seed eternal life would come. Who was Abraham? We're certainly aware of Abraham's importance in Scripture. His story in the book of Genesis alone consumes some 14 consecutive chapters of that book, beginning in the closing verses of the 11th chapter, running all the way through the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. And of course, it doesn't end there, as the rest of the Bible then continually calls Abraham to our remembrance. Almighty God's promise of land and descendants to and through Abraham runs as really the central storyline throughout the entirety of sacred Scripture. His story is central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As that seed promised to come from Abraham ultimately was Jesus Christ, through whom many are given the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Salvation in Him. You cannot seriously read the Bible without naming Abraham as one of its central players. But why? Is it that he was the perfect man? The perfect fit for God's plan of redemption because of his pure pedigree of Jewish blood? Remember, that's what much of Israel was resting in. They were romantic about the blood of Abraham being traced through their own genealogies. Is that what Scripture wants us to know about the man Abraham? Was it his stellar record of goodness that attracted God to this man among men. Again, I think it's what many would have us to believe. However, from the very introduction of this man in Scripture, we see that that cannot possibly be the case. We learn that he comes from the line of Shem, one of three sons of Noah who was spared by the grace of God from the earth-cleansing flood. Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater living in a heathen land, a godless land. We're not even going to begin to touch upon his obvious lack of trust early on in his life. Almost immediately upon learning of him and seeing him receive God's instruction to leave the land of his fathers, to go to a land that God will give him in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see his disgraceful, cowardly act of giving up his wife's honor before allowing even the notion of any physical harm to come to himself in the strange land of Egypt. And he did this act not once, he did it twice, as did his son Isaac. And I want you to understand, Abraham doubted. He mistakenly tried to force the hand of God into making good on his promise by taking to himself Hagar, the bondwoman of his wife, the mother of Ishmael, and he did it all in order to have that promised heir when it seemed that maybe God had got a little sketchy in his memory and maybe God had failed to deliver upon his promise to Abraham. Abraham lacked patience early on in his life. And beloved, I want you to see, this is just the tip of the iceberg. It really would not take too much time to destroy any notion that God chose Abraham based on something that Abraham brought to the table of his salvation. The foolish notion that our goal in life should be to emulate the man Abraham. So why does the writer here turn to Abraham as the singular example at this point in the letter of a very real, very vibrant, genuine, God-glorifying faith? Beloved, I would tell you that it is because there is probably not as great an example of Almighty God's amazing grace as what we see in this man Abraham. Here is the son of an idolater living in a heathen land, in many ways a man with nothing. No real land, no wealth, no name, even his wife is barren. He's childless at the age 75. And it is to this descendant of Shem that Almighty God, in his incomprehensible mercy, comes and in chapter 12 of Genesis says to him, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all of the families of earth shall be blessed." And as he takes God at his word because of God giving him faith, he comes to those fiery trials that are always to be found in this life. And God graciously reminds him of his promise again and again and again. And he unveils more and more of the glory of what he is actually doing through Abraham. His faith isn't destroyed in difficulty, but it's actually made stronger. Abraham is God's work, for God's glory, for God's purpose. You understand, he still has his moments of doubt. In chapter 15, God comes again to remind him of the promise, and Abraham gets a little irritated. Kind of steps over the line a bit. He says, "Well, how is it exactly, God, that my descendants are to outnumber the stars of the sky, the sands of the shore, when one who is of my household, not even of my blood, a servant in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, he is my heir?" You understand, God, I have no offspring. And God again reminds him of his word, and Abraham learns a lesson in faith producing patience. And then the immediate side of the promise is realized in the birth of Isaac. Abraham sees the miraculous birth coming from the dead womb of his wife Sarah as the faithfulness of his God to keep his promise. And again, his faith is strengthened. Beloved, you know the rest of the story about the life of Abraham. There's further proof of the fruit of his faith when he's unable to hold back even his own son when Almighty God asks for his life. Once again, a gracious God appears in mercy and not only spares the child, but again reiterates the glorious promise of a seed to come from Abraham in whom the whole earth would be blessed. And that seed was Jesus Christ. Abraham never saw him in his lifetime, but he was absolutely certain that his God would deliver. And so he persevered in his God-given gift of faith until the day that he breathed his last. Never foolishly thinking that God's faithfulness depended in any way upon himself. Abraham is a picture of faith working by the grace of God for God's glory. And it's that picture for these struggling followers of Jesus Christ. And beloved, it's that picture for us. And it leads me to the second encouragement that is here in this passage, dealing with God swearing an oath. The writer says, beginning in verse 15, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute." The writer here is pointing to the power of an oath in the eyes of men, who must swear by one who is greater than themselves. And so they must swear by calling God as a witness to the veracity of their words. In effect saying, "Let God be the witness of the truth of my words. And if I am lying, if I am being unhonest, if I'm being dishonest right now, let God's wrath be poured out upon me." That's what an oath is essentially doing. The lesser swearing by the word and the witness of the greater. And for men, it is then an end of all dispute. If a man is willing to call down the wrath of God upon his own head in order to prove his words, then that would end the dispute between men. And so the writer says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." And he says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Quickly in closing, I think we're told three things here about this oath which God swore to bring about the absolute fulfillment of his promise to Abraham that really ought to fill the child of God with awe and with joy and with comfort as we hear it. First, we see clearly the solemn character of this oath. Men used oaths so as to bring finality and remove all doubt concerning the truthfulness of what had been said or what had been promised. Men swear by God who is greater than them, and so here God swears an oath by himself. There being no thing in existence in which God may swear by as greater than himself. God is the top, and there's none above him. And far from removing seriousness from this oath, it confirms it as the most solemn, the most serious oath ever taken in the history of the world. Do you understand? God placed his own perfection, his own character, his own dignity as God on the line should he fail. That's what God is doing here. There is no greater surety for man than God swearing this oath. And secondly, we should be encouraged to see why God would even do such a thing. He did it to make our assurance as certain as humanly possible. God does not swear an oath here to bind himself, to keep himself from changing his mind. You understand, God is immutable. He's unchangeable. And he need not ever bind himself with an oath to prove himself faithful. So why does he do it? Beloved, that's the beautiful thing. He did it for Abraham. He does it for you and I. To let us know the absolute certainty of our salvation. He will not, he cannot go back on his word and truly remain God. He has no need of swearing an oath. He's perfect, yet he does it for our peace, for our assurance. Do you see that here? God so condescends to man that he swears an oath for the benefit of the fallen creature so as to truly give rest to the weary pilgrim of the truthfulness of his word. To garner absolute trust in the complete salvation given in the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone. He does it so as to remove the power of our screaming and doubting flesh and to establish us with a foundation of stone and seeing the fulfillment of his promise coming in the person and the work of his Son, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it leads me to the third and final thing here, which really ought to blow our minds when we consider the amazing grace of Almighty God shown to us here for our assurance. If you're doubting this morning, beloved, this is a good place to bring your doubts. You see, we are those who have fled from something, right? We have fled from despair. We fled from bondage, from sin and shame and guilt. We are pilgrims in the truest sense of the word. We have left the world and we are traveling on the way to the celestial city. We are fleeing from something, but we are fleeing towards something as well. And what lies ahead is not just some philosophical, abstract idea. It's not something that you and I as Christians are sitting back and wishing that it would be true. Wishing that we would someday see. You see, I think we far too often get this completely wrong. Many Christians are simply wishing that one day they will get there. One day I just wish that God will grant me entry into that city where tears are wiped away forever, where fears will subside, where pain will flee like darkness in the presence of light. Oh, I just wish it's true. And never seeing it, they live in despair. Beloved, that's wishful thinking. But I want to tell you this morning, it's not hopeful thinking. It's not at all the hope that the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is speaking of. He's not talking in terms of wonderful, far off, magical, mystical possibilities. He's speaking of concrete, absolute, glorious realities. If we're not careful here, we miss the glory of this nautical illustration that he uses here. We probably easily recognize the word anchor as a nautical term, right? We all see it there, anchor of the soul. It's a nautical term. But perhaps we do not so easily recognize the word forerunner as being a nautical term. The word used here is prodomos in the Greek. It's used nowhere else in all of Scripture. And it refers to a common scene in the ancient world's harbors. The ancient harbors were usually cut off by vast sandbars. so that the large sailing vessels could not even enter the harbor until the tide came in and they could actually be carried up on top of the water over the sandbar into the harbor. The Forerunner was a small vessel that would go out to the large ship, and it would take its anchor and its cable and take them safely into the harbor, where they would drop the anchor into the depths of the harbor. And from that moment, the larger ships could breathe a sigh of relief. Even if a raging storm would blow in unexpectedly, they could see that they were actually safely moored in the harbor. And then they knew that when the tide came in, they would be guaranteed their place in the harbor. And beloved, so it is with Jesus Christ, who as our forerunner has taken us into the glory of heaven and certainly sealed our end. He has removed the veil, the separation between sinful people and a holy God, and He's given us our guarantee of safe harbor in His presence for eternity. And He's given it to us right now. And I want you to understand, nothing can break that line. Do you understand what the writer is saying here? If you have trusted Jesus Christ by faith, you are already moored in the harbor. The forerunner has gone. He has secured your place. And though the storms of this life are real and they are terrifying and they are difficult, you have the absolute promise of God that you will persevere. Your place is secure. And nothing can ever change that. Beloved, do you hear the word of God this morning? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. You see, your anchor goes not into the murky waters unseen. You are not a wishful thinker just wishing that your anchor would grab hold of something solid. Your anchor goes up into the heavenlies, where by faith you can see it firmly attached to the culmination of all hope. Where by faith you see that it's attached to Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the immovable rock at the right hand of the Father in glory. Our forerunner, who has already accomplished what must be done. You have Him, you have His Word as a pledge of your spot in the harbor. You are safe in Jesus Christ, no matter what this life throws at you. Beloved, leave this place today in joyful thanksgiving for that wonderful fact. And live as those who truly believe it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word. We're grateful that You give to us these pictures for our assurance. We're grateful, Father, that You have revealed to us who Jesus Christ is and what He's accomplished for us. May we live joyfully in Your presence as those who have seen that glory. As those who have seen Jesus Christ and embraced Him through faith. Father, we pray that we would bring glory to You with the way that we live this life as we enjoy the blessings You give us every single day of our lives. We ask these things for Your glory above everything else. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.